want you to open to Acts chapter 15 this morning. I want to talk about the truth about salvation. Acts 15 is a pivotal chapter in the whole book of Acts. In fact, it falls pretty much right in the middle of the book of Acts. Acts is 28 chapters long, and although that's not exactly right in the middle, it kind of divides the book, because after this, you see Paul and Silas begin journey two, journey three, of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as they go, they are preaching the gospel. And they are preaching the truth about salvation. And you might ask, why is that important for us today? Well, it's very important for us as a church that we understand how a person truly is saved. We need to know the truth about salvation, because if we get that wrong, it's a question that if you get it wrong, it's leading people eternally wrong. And so chapter 15, by the way, and I'm going to just summarize it for you, maybe you'll go back and read, I hope you will, look at it in detail, but essentially what happens is that Paul and Barnabas have been on their first journey. And God has blessed their work. Everywhere they've gone. Now, they've encountered opposition. They faced persecution. Paul was almost stoned, and in fact, he was stoned and left for dead, but God raised him up. But everywhere they've gone, they preached the gospel. They tried preaching the gospel, first of all, to the Jews. And once again, they said no to the gospel. They rejected the gospel. So they began preaching, as Paul said he was going to, under the direction of God and of the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to begin preaching to the Gentiles. Now remember, Gentiles are just simply non-Jewish people. Well, guess what God did? God began to draw their hearts to himself in great numbers. People that had other kinds of pagan beliefs and pagan religion now heard the truth about salvation, heard the truth about Jesus Christ, and they began to respond to that in great numbers. And so they come back home. They report to the church. The church just rejoices with them. There's great joy about all of that. And then this, somebody begins to complain about it. There was a group of people who had grown up as what were called Pharisees. And Pharisees grew up in the Jewish religion, and they very much wanted to follow every letter of the law. And they believed that these folks, these non-Jewish people, who were putting their faith and trust in Jesus, in order for them to be saved, they needed to do two things. They needed to add two things to Jesus in order to be saved. One was a physical rite called circumcision. And secondly, was for them now to adhere to all of the Old Testament law, all the feasts and festivals and all that. He said, yeah, we believe that a person could be saved by faith in Jesus, but it's Jesus plus these two things equal salvation. Now we have a problem with that. And Paul had a problem with that. The apostles had a problem with that. Peter had a problem with that. So what they do is they go back to Jerusalem. They gather together the apostles and the elders. And pretty much they have a church conference together. And they debate this issue back and forth. But finally, Peter stands up and he says, now you guys remember? You remember when I had that encounter with that man named Cornelius, who was not a Jew? And Peter talked again about that dream of that sheet being lowered from heaven and God telling him, Peter, whatever I call clean, you don't call unclean. And Peter says, you'll remember that God brought those people to salvation without anything else. Well, the bottom line of their conference was, is they said, look, no, it is not Jesus plus anything else. It is just Jesus. Now they said, now we're going to give these other folks, these non-Jewish folks, we're going to give them some guidelines. And the reason that they gave them those guidelines, you'll find toward the end of the chapter, is simply so that there might be some fellowship, that those two groups, the Jews who were believers in Jesus and those Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that they might have fellowship together. Now, that struggled for quite a while. But the bottom line of this chapter is this question. What is true salvation? What is true salvation? And so that's what I want us to look at this morning in Acts chapter 15. And it all begins with a key question. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, where did they come to? They came to the church in Antioch in Syria. Now, if you look at a map, you'll say they're not going down, they're going up. No, you always, when you go from Jerusalem, you're always going down. It's always considered the pinnacle of places. And so they came down from Judea. They were teaching the brothers. Here's what they were teaching. Now watch this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, watch this, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Now that's not in the form of a question, but it does raise a key question for us this morning. And by the way, it is a key question that we sometimes are confused about. And that question simply is, how is a person saved? How does a person come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How does a person know with certainty? How does a person respond to what God has been doing in their heart, in their life? And how do you become genuinely a serious follower of Jesus Christ? Now listen to me, church. If we get this wrong, everything else we do is wrong, right? We cannot be confused about this. And here was the church at a critical moment where they were facing this. They were facing this idea of folks who believed that salvation was something more than Jesus. Now, this little equation, I've used it before, and you've probably seen something like it before, but it's a good teaching aid, and it's good for us to remember this. Jesus plus anything equals legalism. Are you with me? Now, in their day and time, what were the anythings? The anythings were, one was circumcision, two was adherence to the law. Now, is the law a bad thing? No, Paul will argue in the book of Galatians, for example, that the law is not a bad thing. The law can be a good thing. Are God's laws good? Should we abide them? Yes, but not in terms of us gaining or getting salvation. In fact, Paul will make quite the opposite case, that no one can be truly saved by trying to keep the law. He says that in Romans. He says that in the book of Galatians, and you'll see that in just a little bit. So how would we do this today? What does this look like for us today? Well, it could look in several ways. For example, it's never mentioned here, but sometimes folks think, well, it's Jesus plus baptism equals salvation. No. Is baptism a command of Christ? Absolutely. Should we be scripturally baptized after becoming a follower of Jesus? Yes, but your baptism has nothing about making your salvation more sure or certain, if you will. You can go down in that baptistry as a sinner and simply come up as a wet sinner. The water in that baptistry is not magical, it's not mystical, it doesn't have any special cleanser in it that somehow washes out of your genes and your cells all of the sin that's there. No, it's a symbol of what has happened internally for you. Well, what are other things that we plug in here? Well, we could plug in church membership. There are people confused by that. They think, well, it's Jesus plus I've got to be a part of a church. Should you be a part of a church? Absolutely you should be. You should go and be a part of a fellowship. You should go and learn and become a more growing, thriving disciple. You should go there and serve the Lord. But I'm telling you, Jesus plus church membership does not equal salvation. It is Jesus alone. You could put anything else in there. You could put small groups or Sunday school. You could put giving in there. You could put good works. Some people believe that salvation is, yes, yeah, believing in Jesus, but it's also doing good things. Should you do good things? Absolutely you should do good things. But listen to me. You don't do good things to get salvation. You do good things because you have salvation. There's a big difference in that. So anything, Jesus plus anything is what? Legalism. Sometimes we'll even put in there, this was in another era, it was more prominent, but sometimes we'll put, it's Jesus plus looking the right way, dressing the right way, wearing your hair the right way. Oh, you could plug anything in there. But I'm just telling you, Jesus plus anything is a legalism that no one is going to understand and find and have true and genuine salvation that way. It must be Jesus alone. So that is a key question for us as a church. What does it mean truly to be saved? Well, that key question demands a clear answer. A clear answer. So what does it look like from Scripture to have true salvation? Well, I want you, first of all, to look in verse 11 of chapter 15. I want to reference that. Because it said there in verse 1, you remember what they said? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, it's emphatic. They're laying a lot in. This is not possible unless this happens. But look over at verse 11. And by the way, Peter stands up just a few verses, verse 7. And again, he shares this incident about Cornelius and so on. In fact, listen to what he says. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles, remember non-Jewish folks, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So they're going to hear the gospel and they're going to be given the opportunity to believe in the gospel. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. Who did this? God did this. Now don't miss that. Who's doing this work of salvation? It is God who is doing that work of salvation in those lives. And so he says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. In other words, between Jewish and non-Jewish. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Do you hear what Peter's saying? Look, guys, we have tried it your way, and it doesn't work. We have tried following all of this, of doing all of this, and it comes to an absolute dead end. So Peter says, God has changed the game. God has changed what this looks like, and we need to get on the same page that God is on. So look at verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You hear what Peter's saying? Guys, it's not that you're right and they're wrong. No, they're right and you're wrong. It's not by believing in Jesus and then doing these other things to gain salvation. No. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. And it is a work of God in the human heart that brings about salvation to any of us. I don't care what age you are. So if we're going to give that clear answer, I want to share with you five things, five statements, and back them up with Scripture that will walk you through quickly here. What is true salvation? What does that look like? What do we have to understand, and what is it that we have to believe? So let's look at this. And the first thing simply is, I want us to look at the singular character of God. The singular character of God. Now, God is a perfect being. God is spirit. God is creator, right? God created. Kathy and I just got back from the Grand Canyon. And I want to tell you, when we went out early in the morning to see the sunrise. I mean, it looked like the stars were just going to fall in your pockets. It was absolutely stunning to see that. And then to look on that canyon. But I'm telling you, folks, I could not just stand there and say, well, this must have just happened. That all just must have happened. Man, what a happenstance. No. Man, I look at all that and what resonates in my heart is somebody created this. There's someone greater than me. There's someone more powerful than me. There's someone more holy than me. There's someone far greater than me. And who is that? It's God. We have to understand the singular nature and the singular character of God. You see, God is just. He's a judge, right? He's a creator. But on the other hand, God is merciful. God is a redeemer. God is loving. God cares for us. But yes, he's just. He is fair. He does everything right. And there is this balance of the character and nature of God that you and I must grasp and understand. And if we leave off his justice to just the extent of his mercy, we have a skewed view of who God is. As a matter of fact, we then can't really understand what true salvation is. The reason that we have to understand that God is just is that God created us. We rebelled against him. And because we rebelled against him, because we sinned against him, he has every right, because he's the creator, to judge us, to bring us, to discipline us, to punish us for that rebellion. And you say, God, you have every right to do that because of who you are. But yet on the other hand, God is merciful. And God looks at his justice and he looks at his mercy and he says, I'm going to respond to my justice. And what God does then is that he justified us by his own actions of his son Jesus dying on the cross. Because we couldn't do that. We couldn't make ourselves right before God. Walk through some scripture with me here, if you would, please. Hang on. Hit the wrong button there. Here we go. Look here in Romans 1. A lot of these verses, by the way, are from Romans. Because Romans is where Paul then sits down and he writes out what he believes about the gospel, what he believes about salvation. But watch this. For the wrath of God, wrath is the word thumos. It's a word that means the boiling anger. This is the wrath of God, watch, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So let me ask you this question. Based on that, what does God think about sin and sinfulness? He hates it. He's going to judge that. Now watch what he says. Who by their unrighteousness, that means sinfulness, suppress the truth. That word literally means to set on the truth, to try to cover up the truth. Now watch this, verse 19. For what can be known about God is what? Is it hard to find? No, it's plain. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. The word for that would be revelation. In other words, God has revealed himself to mankind. It's not like we're on an Easter egg hunt to find God. No, it's not hard to find God. He has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in creation. He's revealed us to himself most fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. So look at verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Since the what? The creation of the world. In the things that have been made. That's why I can stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and what I'm perceiving is truth. God made this. There is a God. This didn't just happen. There is a God who is revealing himself. So look at his last statement here. So they are without what? I bet you have some good excuses, don't you? We are all good at excuses. But let me tell you something. When we stand before God, there is not a single excuse that will work. You may be a pro at it. You may have come up with some of the best excuses in the world. But when you stand before God, God's going to say no. There are no excuses because you can't miss what he's done so very clearly. And then if you look over in chapter 3, you see this, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who what? Who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that means to be made right, by his grace as a what? What does it say? As a what? Is a gift. Say that word, gift. Salvation is a what? Gift. Okay? Don't forget that. Paul's going to come back to that. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that first thing you just simply need to understand is the singular character of God. Understand who God is. Okay? That God is a God of majesty and glory. He's a God of power, and yet he's a God who loves us. And he is a God who has desired to redeem us. Well, the second thing, if we're going to understand the true nature, the truth about salvation, is the sinfulness of man. Now, by the way, I don't often find that it's hard to convince us of the sinfulness of man. Are you with me? Just look in the mirror, right? I mean, it's pretty self-evident that we are sinful. That we have blown it. That we are not right before God. And Paul makes that case again over in Romans where, listen to what he says. For although they knew God, how did they know God? They knew God through creation. They knew God through what we call general revelation. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That means empty in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, folks without God live in darkness. Now, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, he's talking about idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up. Don't miss those words. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, here's the key. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a what? Where did the lie come from? Go all the way back to Genesis. You remember the serpent in the garden? If you eat this, you surely will not die. Liar, liar, pants on fire. John 8:44, Jesus says, the devil is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. That's where the lie came. The lie came through the serpent of saying, you can be your own God. You can do it your own self. But Paul's saying, no, that's not possible. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that's true even in our culture today. We have this self-reliant culture. This, you can do it yourself. You can be your best self. Well, he says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So you have to understand the sinfulness of mankind. Paul goes on to make it very clear in these verses. None is righteous, no, not one. Does that leave anybody out? Anybody excluded in that? I don't think so. Same way in verse 23. How many have sinned? Y'all are kind of weak on me today. How many sinned? All have sinned. And all do what? Fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is perfection. Jesus even said that in the Gospel of Matthew. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you say, Lord, how can I do that? Because I know I'm not perfect. You can't. But we know a perfect one. And the perfect one died for us on the cross. And because of his perfectness and his righteousness, we too can be made righteous and perfect in God's sight because of what Jesus has done for us. That's what Paul says. The wages of sin is what? Now, what are wages? It's what you earn. Now, tomorrow morning, most of you are going to get up and go to work somewhere, right? Your salary this next week is not a gift from your employer, right? What does your employer expect from you? He expects some work. And as you provide that work each day, whatever, however long your shift or your day is, at the end of that pay period, whether it's weekly or bi-monthly, however it is, you're going to get what? It's going to say on your check stub, it's going to say your wages. It's what you earned. And the wages of sin is what? Death. It's what we earn. It's who we are. But turn it over. Flip the coin over. But the free what? Gift. Probably somebody in this room can tell me how many days it is till Christmas. Okay, so I knew somebody could. Somebody's counting it down. They're counting down already the day's Christmas. A day of exchanging what? Gifts. If I give you a gift or you give me a gift, are you giving me that gift because I did something? No. Because I earned it? No. A gift is given freely. A gift is given because I didn't earn it. It's a gift. It's free. That's what it's all about. And he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? So you have to understand the sinfulness of man. But the third thing is the sufficiency of Christ. You have to understand that the only one who is sufficient to provide true salvation is Christ alone. Christ plus nothing. Remember, they were saying Christ, in my equation earlier, Jesus plus anything equals legalism. They were saying Jesus plus these things equals salvation. Here's what I'm saying. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. You have to understand the sufficiency of Christ. And here's Paul again. Here I'm just quoting from you from the book of Romans because this is exactly what he's doing. He's explaining to us the truth about salvation. Notice what he says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the whom? That's the sinful ones. That's us. He died for us. We can't even die for our own sin. That's not sufficient. Only the death of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about scarcely will one die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. And he just goes on to talk more about that. That is the sufficiency of Christ. Salvation is in none other, in no other name. It's by no other means. The only way that you and I can have true and genuine salvation is through the righteous work of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross. Paul goes on to talk more about it in verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men." In other words, when Adam fell, all men fell into sin. But when Christ died, the potential for salvation for all was made available. It doesn't mean that when Christ died, all automatically got salvation. That's not what he's saying. In the same way about sin, sin is part of our nature, but it's also part of our action. It's part of our nature and our actions. We act upon it. And so with salvation is God draws our heart back to him. And then look in Romans 8, 1 through 4. I love these verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done," now what, listen to this, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Now that's exactly what they were saying. They were saying Jesus plus circumcision plus the law. And listen to what Paul says, for God has done what the law could not do because it was weakened by flesh. "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the what? Spirit." God doesn't bring salvation to us through our flesh, but through our spirit. The sufficiency of Christ, but not only that, you need to see the supremacy of faith. Folks, we are saved by grace through faith, not through works, not through anything else that we can do, but by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. By the way, God even gives us the gift of faith so that we can do that. It's a marvelous and miraculous thing that God does. Listen to what Paul says here. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith." For faith, or some your translation may say, "from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You know who that's written about, by the way? Abram. Where? In the Old Testament. People sometimes will ask me, now wait a minute, I know that New Testament people were saved by faith, by putting their faith and trust in Jesus. What about Old Testament people? Same way. That's how Abraham was saved. The just shall live by what? Faith. That's how we receive our salvation. And by the way, that's how we keep our salvation. By the way, you don't get your salvation by faith and then keep it by works. That's not biblical either. If you get salvation by faith, by God's grace and mercy, that's exactly how you're going to keep it, as you walk with him. Now listen to what Paul says, and you're familiar with this, but Romans 10, 9 through 13, "because if you confess with your mouth," you're going to do what? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. That means the absolute boss of your life. It's a good question for all of us this morning. Is Jesus the boss of your life? I have a pastor friend out in New Mexico that, man, he is such a wonderful evangelist. And he posts as he's led people to Christ. I'm just so amazed, but how God's using him, but he'll post it and he'll say, "This is my new friend," and they put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and he is now the boss of their life. That's lordship. And if Jesus isn't the boss of your life, listen to this, if he's not the absolute boss of your life, then to me there would be concern about your salvation. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without Jesus being your Lord and your boss. Are you with me? They go hand in hand. They go together. They go just like that. He's your Savior and Lord. That description is given in Scripture. Well, Paul goes on to say, "For with the heart one believes is justified, with the mouth one confesses is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek." Here that is. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of whom? Of the Lord will be saved." Who calls by faith, who trusts Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done and the fact of his resurrection. Go check out 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Paul gives you a summation of the gospel right there. So there is the supremacy of faith. And folks, that's the only way. The only way that you and I come to Jesus Christ. We repent. Repentance means turning around and going a new direction. Not in your own power, not in your own strength, but in God's strength and in God's power. And asking God to forgive your sin and making Jesus Christ the boss of your life. And by the way, God will give you the faith. God calls you to salvation. It's not just your decision. And by the way, it's not just by praying a prayer. It's not just by walking down an aisle. It's not by filling out a little white card here on the pew. None of that equates itself to salvation. Only when from your heart you recognize your need for Christ and you put your full weight of your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, that he takes your sin away and then he gives to you eternal life. That's the last thing I want you to see with me, is the seriousness of eternity. By the way, as I prepared this for today, this was my thought. Salvation is not about you deciding, you know, I think three Sundays from now I'm just going to show up at church and I think that's the Sunday that I'm just going to decide that I'm going to be saved. Folks, I believe that every time the gospel is preached, just like it is here this morning, that is an opportunity for you for eternity. And it's an opportunity of rejecting Christ or accepting Christ. Now here's the danger. You can say no. You can reject the message. But here's what I've seen. Here's what I know. Is that every time you do that, your little heart gets a little bit harder and a little bit harder, and a little bit harder. It's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. That's why I believe that you hearing this morning, for some of you, this is your day of salvation. And you're either going to receive it, or you're going to reject it. Look at what the scripture has to say about this. John 3:14-16. We often focus on verse 16, but listen to what John says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember the people had that fiery serpent and they built the bronze serpent. They said, everybody who looks to the bronze serpent on the stick, they're going to be saved. That's the illustration. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean? It means the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. Now watch this. That whoever believes, and by the word, the believe in the original language is our word for faith. It's the word pistuo or pistis, which is faith. It means to exercise your faith. Everyone who exercises their faith in him may have what? Eternal life. Not through being good, not through being better, not through being reformed, but through your faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever what believes in him should not what perish, and that means to be destroyed, but have eternal life. And that means the life of the ages. By the way, your eternal life does not begin when you die. Your eternal life begins when salvation comes to your life. My eternal life began when I was 17. I'm already living in my eternal life. Now, when I die, I'm going to continue to live in my eternal life. I'm not waiting for it. I already have it because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what John further says in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you. That means to know personally, experientially, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then lastly, these wonderful verses from 1 John. And this is the testimony. In other words, this is the truth. That God gave us eternal life. Now, where is that life? He says, And this life is in his what? In his Son. Whoever has the what? The Son has what? Life. Now watch this. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, to know with certainty, that you have eternal life. So somebody says to you, can you know with certainty that you have eternal life? That's what this verse says. This verse says that. That doesn't have to be, well, I hope I get to go to heaven. No, you don't have to hope for, you don't have to wish for, that if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is the absolute certainty that you have eternal life in him. Now I want you to just bow your heads for a moment.